12. The text this morning is going to be verse 9, but I'd like to read verses 9 through 13. Chapter 12, 9 through 13. Once you have found that, please stand with me to hear the reading of God's inerrant word, the word of the Lord. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray and seek His blessings. Our Father, we beseech You that You would open the Scriptures to us and that the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we would love the Scriptures, that we would believe them, we would rejoice in them, Lord, and we would walk in them, to be careful to be not simply those who hear, but those who become, by practice, effectual doers of the Word of God. Change our hearts and our lives, and make us more like our blessed Savior, we pray in His name. Amen. It had belonged to great-grandmother, and he knew he must be careful. The vase was one of Mother's dearest treasures. She told him so. The vase placed high on the mantle was out of the reach of little hands, but somehow he managed. He just wanted to see if the tiny little rosebud border went all around the back. He didn't realize that a boy's five-year-old hands are sometimes clumsy and not meant to hold delicate porcelain treasures. It shattered when it hit the floor, and he began to cry. That cry soon became a sobbing wail, growing louder and louder. From the kitchen, his mother heard her son crying, and she came running. Her footsteps hurried down the hall and came around the corner. She stopped then, looked at him, and saw what he had done. Between his sobs, he could hardly speak the words. I broke the vase, he said. And then his mother gave him a gift. With a look of relief, his mother said, oh, thank heavens, I thought you were hurt. And then she held him tenderly until his sobbing stopped. She made it very clear he was the treasure. And though now a grown man, it is a gift he still carries in his heart. You see, this is the priceless gift of love. No greater gift given to us by our Lord, and there's no greater gift that we can give to one another. The proposition statement is this. There are 25 exhortations in the verses that follow, starting in verse 9 through verse 21, Paul begins with the most important one. It's true. Without love, we are nothing. Paul teaches that. That's true. The heart and center of our text is this exhortation to love. Now remember the context, that's important. By the mercies of God, we present our bodies for worship and for service. We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be what? Transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to prove God's will. And God's will in this context is that we might serve the body of Christ, His church, by using the grace gifts that He has given to each one of us. And how are we to do that? Well, now He's going to tell us. Verse 9 shows us how these gifts are to be communicated. Point number one, true love is not hypocritical. And you see if you have an outline there in front of you, the subpoint is insincere hypocrisy. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. The word is anupokritos, hypocritical, we get from it. It means without a mask. Remember the Greek theater players, actors would have various masks depending on the part that they were going to play. And before they stepped on stage, they put the mask on and they would play that particular role. Anupokritos, on, Paul says, without hypocrisy. We are to live without masks. That's what a hypocrite does. Paul says, if you are going to love the brethren, if you're going to exercise your gifts, if the body is going to grow into the very image of Christ, then you must take the masks off and you must live out the very love of God. In the Old Testament, there's an interesting example of hypocrisy, something that we wouldn't pick up on. But God does, because God reads the heart. You study the life of Jehu in 2 Kings, and God makes a statement about this man that we wouldn't have known. In 2 Kings 10:31, he says, he was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord with all his heart. He was the one who took serious the words of the prophet that said that the house of Ahab was under the judgment of God and it was to be wiped out. And along with it, the prophets of Baal. And Jehu took great zeal. He was a man of the sword, you see, a powerful man. And he wiped out the entire household of Ahab. And God, yes, blessed him even under the fourth generation of his household. But God was not pleased with the condition of his heart. On the outside, he looked like a man of righteousness. On the inside, he was not fully given over to the Lord. That's hypocrisy. In Isaiah 29, we read a verse that's quoted in different places in the New Testament. To be exact, in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7. Remember this? I know you do. Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. The picture of hypocrisy in the New Testament, there's no greater picture of it than in the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of that day. They draw near with their words. They honor me with their lip service. They say all the right things, but their hearts are not given over to me, and God is concerned about your heart and mine. He reads the heart. I can't read your heart. You can't read mine. And we can slip the mask on and do whatever we want with one another, but God reads the heart. And we can read about these hypocrites in Matthew 23, if you care to turn there. The whole chapter is devoted to this Jesus' woes upon the religious leaders of the day. And if they were not so blind, you'd think some of them would have repented right then and there when they heard what Jesus had to say. It was so serious. 23, verse 23 and following. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says, right to their face. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Interesting picture, isn't it? Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean. And he describes them in the next verse as whitewashed tombs. You look so good on the outside, and the inside you're filled with rottenness and dead men's bones and decay. It's a picture of hypocrites. Judas is... You know, you think of the New Testament, who is the great illustration of this? Well, it's certainly the Pharisees and those like them, but also, if there's one man, it's Judas himself. In the upper room, Jesus tells the disciples. And what a privileged place to have been intimately with the Lord Jesus, hearing the last words of Christ before he went to the cross. Someone here is going to betray me. And the men were, except for one, were cut to the heart. Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? They went around concerned, confused, wondering at such a statement. And Judas was one of the men. Oh, Lord, is it I? He was a great actor. Even when he met the master in the garden, you see, he knew where Jesus prayed, and that's what the leaders wanted. They wanted to apprehend Jesus, not where there were crowds, but somewhere else. But where will he be? And Judas set him up, you see. He knew, and they were ready, and he went with those the guards and military personnel and some of the religious leaders. And remember, he goes, "Hail, Rabbi!" How could he do that? How could he greet the Lord? And then he walked up to him and he kissed him. You betray the Lord with a kiss. How hypocritical does it get? John Calvin talks about how we use even love, so-called love, and it's twisted and it's hypocritical. It's not the love that is spoken of here by the apostle. He writes, "It is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess." And that's something I think each of us needs to say, let me look into the mirror of Scripture and let it reflect the condition of my soul. They deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but also, in fact, reject. And you know what? This, sadly enough, comes out oftentimes in marriage counseling, when a husband and wife are not getting along, and you begin to hear both sides of the story, and the husband is so blind to his abuse of his wife, his verbal abuse of his wife, and his neglect of his children, and he doesn't even see it. Or the wife is blind to her own sins and her faults, but she's too busy categorizing and confessing his sin for him, you see. If the Lord would only change him, then I would be happy. And he's saying, well, he's saying the same. It's a picture of saying, "I love you," when in reality, the love of God is not there at all. John Murray writes, "No vice is more reprehensible than hypocrisy. No vice is more destructive of integrity because it is the contradiction of truth." Our Lord exposed the diabolical character when he said to Judas, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" If love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy the epitome of vice, what a contradiction to bring these together. It's so true. Dissembling affection brought together. It can't be. It can never be. That's why I'm convinced Paul put verse 9 right where he did in Romans 12. It's right at the heart of the matter. Before we go anywhere else, says Paul, you have these gifts and God has blessed you, but the way that you use them is everything. It must be the way of love. It must be the way of sincerity. It must be the way of integrity. One side of Harry Elder's business card had a photo of his smiling face. On the other side was his motto, quote, "Integrity can be communicated." For half a century, Harry worked as a narrator and actor in radio and TV. One of his favorite ongoing projects was Unshackled, a Chicago-based radio show. Some of you remember that? Dramatizing conversions to Christ. But whether he was narrating a film about foreign missions or a promotional video for a bank, his integrity permeated everything he did. There was no conflict, listen to this, between his walk and his talk. When you hired Harry, you got all of him, virtue, kindness, and principle. After Harry died, a local newspaper had a column of tribute titled, quote, "A voice of integrity is silenced, but its messages will live on." I mean, what are they going to write about us when we die? I'm not going to take the time, but Psalm 26 is all about the subject of honesty, of being true, of being a man, a woman of integrity. It begins with integrity. David says, "I have walked in my integrity," verse 1. It ends on the subject of integrity. "I will walk in my integrity," verse 11. And in the very middle of the psalm, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, that I might be a man of integrity." And it really does take the grace of God, the work of God, that we might be men and women who are not hypocrites, that what we say is what we really believe, and what we say is what we really live before everybody here and when nobody sees us except the Lord. And that's really the place of testing. You know that as well as I do. Second point, unfeigned genuine love. The NIV says love must be sincere. And it's interesting, that word is based on the two Latin words sincera. I didn't know that till this week. It means without wax. Love must be without wax. You see, back in Paul's time, if a pot wasn't flawless, if there were some cracks, you would want to dress it up a little bit. And what they would use is wax to fill the cracks and make it look better than it really was. So you get the point? Our love is to be sincere. It is to be without wax. And the most beautiful vessels back then in Paul's time would be stamped in some way sincera, without wax. It's a flawless vessel. You're getting quality. And what kind of love are we talking about? See, we're not just talking about some kind of affection or feeling that we conjure up in our own hearts occasionally toward those who are lovable. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about God's agape love. That's the word. I knew you knew it. We all know it. We all know these things. The love that he's talking about is this God's love from heaven, from the heart of our Father. It's that great sacrificial love that has shown us through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. While we were dead in our sins, while we were enemies of God, while we were helpless, bound by the our own chains of depravity, you see, our own doing. That's when the Lord loved us. He poured forth His love within our hearts by His Holy Spirit. It is God who enables you and me to love in such a way that causes the world to take note, because it's God's unselfish love. Turn to, if you were, to 1 John chapter 4, and we read about this love. Verse 7 and following, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. He is the source of it, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." You get the point? John says, you belong to Christ. It's easy to say it. Do you love with the same kind of love that He loves? That unselfish love that puts the object of one's love and affection before oneself. And he goes on, he says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The very epitome of love, you see, is the love of God poured out through His blessed Son on that cross. It's not that we have it in ourselves. We don't have it in ourselves. And we need to start with that thought. Humbly saying, "Lord, I love myself. I'm selfish. I can't love with this kind of love." And we need to surrender to Him and be filled by Him and walk in obedience unto His word. Look at verse 19. "We love because He first loved us." He took the initiative. And if you love today and tomorrow and the next day, it's because of the power of God working in you and through you. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And I've seen so much of that. Oh, I love God, and God and I have a relationship, but I don't want to have a relationship with you. But I'm your brother. I don't care. I don't like you. Well, but you are to love me. Oh, but I'm going to go have a relationship with God, but I don't really want to be with you. You get the point? John just very bluntly, I didn't say it. John said it. He says, you're a liar. In fact, we are commanded to love with this without wax, you might say, this sincere love. If you turn over to 1 Peter, right along with Paul, and we already read this verse in our responsive reading this morning, that you have in obedience to the truth. This is how we do it. In obedience to truth, the truth, you've purified your souls for what? For a sincere, there's our word, sincere love of the brethren. Not a hypocritical love, which isn't love. It's a contradiction. But a sincere love, and we are to fervently love one another from the heart. I don't know if you mark in your Bible, but boy, I'd underline that. You come back to it again and again. Fervently love one another from the heart. You see, it's not, okay, I'm sincere, and this is kind of popular today. What you see is what you get. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm going to let you know what I think of you. I don't have a mask on. You take me or you leave me. Well, that's not exactly what Paul is talking about here. It's not simply being honest and letting whatever comes flow out of your mouth and saying, well, that you're going to have to just live with me just as I am. No, it's God's love that flows in and through the one who trusts in Christ and looks to Him for all things. The story is told of a child psychologist who spent many hours constructing a new driveway at his home. Just after he smoothed the surface of the freshly poured concrete, his small children chased a ball across the driveway. Nothing like that's ever happened to you or me. Leaving deep footprints. The man yelled after them with a torrent of angry words. His shocked wife said, "You're a psychologist who's supposed to love children." The fuming man shouted back at his wife, "I love children in the abstract, not in the concrete." Good point. But that's the problem. You see, I agree with what Paul says in the Bible here, but when it comes to really doing it in my own household, or on the freeway, or in other places, it's real tough to love in the concrete, isn't it? In the abstract, we love each other, don't we? But in the daily nitty-gritty of life, that's what it really means, and that's what the Scripture's talking about. Here's an example. In 1984, the newspapers told of the plight of a child in Mexico City. The 4-year-old boy had been orphaned and severely burned in a gas explosion that took the lives of 500 people. Millions forgot about it, but one woman in New York City was deeply moved and couldn't get the little boy off her mind. No matter how she tried, I'll get on with my life. She couldn't forget that little guy. This woman's concern led to efforts to find the boy, followed by 2 years of medical assistance, gifts, visits, and finally, adoption proceedings. He had someone who loved him, someone who cared so much that she gave herself to him. You see, God's love changes our lives. And we can't get that ministry, that opportunity, that individual out of our minds because we are called to love our brothers. We really are. But it's a movement of the Spirit of God. It's beyond us, and yet it's in and through us that God's love is poured forth into this world. And oh, how desperately people need that kind of love. Major point number two. True love hates evil. And it's kind of interesting when you read it. True love hates evil. We're talking about love and we appreciate that subject, and yet now we're talking about hate. How can hate and love be in the same verse? Well, it's there. We are to hate that which is evil. And you know what Paul's saying? He's saying that love discriminates between good and evil. You see, love just doesn't say, "Oh, I don't care what you do. I love you. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters, just that we love one another." No. Love discriminates. Love is opposed to sin. Even in the one you love, you are opposed to that sin. It can't be any other way. In Psalm 97 and verse 10, we read, "You who love the Lord hate evil." Do you really love the Lord? If you really love the Lord, here's the test. Do you really hate evil? Yes, that evil in your own heart. It wants to well up. That's tough. The 19th century pastor Henry Ward Beecher told of a mother in the wild frontier country who was washing clothes beside the stream. Her only child was playing nearby. Suddenly she realized he was gone. She called his name. There was no answer. Alarmed, she ran back to the house, but he was not there. Frantically, she dashed out into the forest, and there she found the child, but it was too late. The youngster had been killed by a wolf. Heartbroken, she picked up his lifeless body and threw him close to her heart and tenderly carried him home. And Beecher concluded, "Oh, how that mother hated wolves." Boy, you know, we're to hate the sin in our lives. We're to hate it. Have you ever confessed to the Lord, "I don't hate this. This is why I've gone back to it"? I mean, that's why we go back to it. It's because we don't hate it with that kind of hatred. You know, Paul says, "I do the very thing." What in Romans 7? "I do the very thing that I hate. In my body, residing in my body, is remaining sin. And oh, I long for the day that this body will be redeemed, you see. And I will no longer know a sin, one sin, not even a motion toward. I will delight only in the will of the Lord. But right now, Paul says, I still sin, and I hate that sin. He calls it this body of death. You know, we don't see it. We need to meditate on this. Sin is our worst nightmare. And we have all kinds of nightmares and things that are scary, and people pay money to go get scared, and yet they've missed the whole thing. The worst nightmare of any human being is sin. Sin separates from God, and sin takes a soul into eternal hell, into eternal damnation. That's your greatest nightmare. And only in the Lord Jesus is sin graciously removed as far as the east is from the west by embracing the righteous one and what he has accomplished for sinners. You see, I can know that I have peace with God and I have eternal life. I am to believe in him and receive him as my Lord and as my Savior. You know, what would you do if you saw a poisonous snake in your child's room? You wouldn't say, oh, it's not a very big snake. You know, we got to get rid of this. You look out the kitchen window and you see that dog and your children are out there and the dog's acting really strange. And all of a sudden you come to realize that dog is a rabbit. That's what's wrong. Are you going to get between your children and the dog? Are you going to get help? Are you going to deal with this nightmare? And yet we don't have that same sense of urgency when it comes to sin. Sin is so subtle. It's like the psalmist when he writes in Psalm 1, you see, there's the man who does not walk after the counsel of the ungodly. I mean, he's just walking along. He just considers their counsel. I got to know what's going on in the world, you see. If you don't taste it, how do you know? That's one of the arguments. And then we see the man standing. He's not just walking by and looking over his shoulder. No, he's standing in the path, and his life is now beginning to conform to the way of the wicked. And then the last part of the picture, oh, it's so subtle, but there he is. Look, he's sitting in the midst of them, and he's one of the scoffers. He scoffs at that which he used to love and believe. Oh, it takes place over years, maybe over a lifetime, see? But that's the way sin works. You know, God hates sin. Where does the Bible say that? You know a place where the Bible says that he actually hates it? In Proverbs chapter 6, there's a list of things that he hates. And this is just, you know, this isn't it. You know, you can say, whew, my sin's not in there. I guess I'm okay. No, it's in the Bible. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Oh, how God hates the sin of abortion today. It doesn't matter if the Supreme Court says it's okay. God hates it. A heart that devises wicked plans. You see, God looks into the heart of all the Jehus out there, all the do-gooders, and he looks into our heart. And that's the issue right there. God is a God of the heart. Feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. God hates it. How much does he hate it? Think about it. How much does God hate it? Well, look at Noah and look at his generation. God wiped out every single human on the planet. He could do it again like that if he so chose. But he promised not to do it like that, but someday. Someday. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot, get out of there, Lot, and don't turn around and look back. Get out of there, Lot, because the Lord has seen the wickedness of these people. It has come up before him. He is going to destroy the city, and he did. What about 70 AD? Those religious Jews thought that they were just fine as long as they embraced the law and rejected Jesus Christ. In 70 AD, he tore apart the entire temple. Not one stone was laid upon another. It's called the Great Tribulation. But you know, the place where this is fully focused is at the cross. It's just amazing when you stop and you contemplate God's hatred of evil. How much does he hate sin and how much does he love sinners? It's incredible. And it's right there on the cross. As Christ hung on the cross, he was made sin for us even though he knew no sin. He was made sin. Our sin was placed on him. And the Holy One cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because God hates sin, and he must punish sin. And that day, he punished it in his Son. And yet, even on that day, we see the love of God for people like us, for sinners. As we look at the cross, it's the picture of the love of God poured forth for sinners, all who will come to him, all who will believe on him, who will surrender it all to him, will know a love that they've never known before. Amazing good news of the gospel. There was a Sudanese Muslim lady who once wrote, I was reading the material sent by Murph. Maybe some of you have read this. A Sudanese Muslim wrote in response to Arabic gospel broadcasts, "I used to belong to a fanatical Islamic group. I was full of hate and a very strong desire to force my religious views and rituals on all people around me." I don't know if I'm pronouncing these words right. Isa El Masih, Jesus the Christ, change all of that. I am a free person, free from hate, and free to love even those past Muslim friends who hate me and want me dead. I'm free to love, and we'll see that in just a moment, that which is good. And I'm also free to hate sin. I can love those who are evil, who do me wrong, but I can hate and oppose all sin. Love discriminates, you see. It hates evil. You can't say, "I love God," and be embracing evil at the same time. You must hate what he hates and love what he loves. A final point for you. Love that which is good. He says, cling to it. Cling to what is good. Kolao is the word. It's from the word kola. It means glue. Stuck like epoxy. That's how we are to be with that which is good in the sight of God. You know, it makes me think that the idea of clinging. Every once in a while, we have a child that's a little clinger, you know. It's just like they're stuck to their mother's hip. And mom's trying to talk to people down there and eating, and they're walking around and there's something connected to their leg, you know. And it's that child, wherever they go. And they just love to put their arms around their neck and hold them. And we have a child like that right now. Mark, take her, please, you know. Give me a break. But we are to cling to that which is good. That's not bad. That's what we are to do. We are to be connected to it. But how? How? Let me give you three thoughts. First of all, we are to love God. That's where it starts. It doesn't start on the horizontal. It starts in your heart and your life with Jesus Christ. And that's where it starts with me. It's not what you're going to do, you see, how you're going to orchestrate things. No, it's your love for Jesus Christ. It's your intimate walk with him. to love Him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And we can only do that by the means of grace. Because we can't, it's sad, but this is true. Father, I don't love you as I should. Give me grace to love you. That's where it starts, brothers and sisters. That's why you're here. That's why we open the scriptures during the week in Bible studies. That's why we have family devotions, or we call it Bible, or whatever you call it, because we're learning about God and we're learning to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And then secondly, we need to know truly what love is. How can we do that which we don't know? We don't understand. So turn for a moment with me, please, to, 1 Corinthians 13. That's the marvelous text. And it's interesting because Paul's talking about the gifts here and the exercise of spiritual gifts, just like he is in Romans 12. And he comes to this same subject. We must exercise those gifts in love. And here's what the love looks like. In verses 1 to 3, we see the priority or the importance of love. Without love, I am what? I'm nothing. I'm nothing. And then 4 through 7, Paul underlines the qualities and the functions of love. Here's what it looks like in action. And then in verses 9 to 13, the very enduring nature of the love of God. What hope, what encouragement, what strength we get from those verses. I want to just take note of verses 4 through 7. There are 15 statements there. And if you have the time, I guess you need to own the book as well. James Boyce writes a brief commentary on those 15 statements, and I think he does an excellent job. I just want to read a few of his comments. But look at the verses. Love is what? And here's the mirror, okay? You look in a mirror, you see the flaws. Well, here's the mirror. Love is patient. And there's the mirror. Am I patient? I don't think I have to define be patient to anybody here. We know what it is. It's the opposite of what? Come on, let's do it. You know, hurry. Be patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. The words that come forth from love are words that edify, that build up, that are concerned about the feelings and concerns and struggles of another. Love is not jealous. You're doing well. You're doing better than I am. Praise the Lord. God is blessing you and your family. Great. That's wonderful. Love does not brag. Or it does not boast. Boyce writes this. The world is filled with boasters, people who in one way or another are calling attention to who they are, how important they are, and how much they have achieved. Love does not do this because love does not think highly of itself and because it is glad when others are exalted. A wise man once said, there is no limit to what a man can achieve if he is not worried about who gets the credit. This is love. Love is not arrogant. You see, love will associate with everybody, not just those who are in my class, those who think and talk the way I do. No, love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly. Love has manners. Love is concerned about the feelings of others. It does not seek its own. No, it seeks the good of the object that it is loving at the time. It is not provoked or easily angered. Boyce writes, for embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying the most sacred relationships, for devastating homes, for withering up men and women, for taking the bloom off childhood, in short, for sheer gratuitous misery-producing power, anger stands alone. And then he quotes Henry Drummond, for love is not easily angered. It does not have a short fuse. It is not irritable, not easily provoked. It is not touchy. Love is patient and kind. You know how it is to try to spend time with someone and you're always apologizing for what you're saying or what you did or oh, I'm sorry, did I hurt you? Oh, I'm sorry, you know, excuse me, pardon me kind of thing. Love isn't wearing its feelings on its sleeve all the time, you see. Love overlooks all kinds of things because love isn't worried about how I'm feeling. Love is focused on the object of love, the one who is being loved. It does not take into account a wrong suffer. It doesn't have a list and then able to retrieve that list at any given moment and read it off to the person and say, I remember you did this and I remember that. And here's an exact quote. I hear people say that. This happened a year ago. Here's an exact quote. What are you supposed to do? And the person on the other side is going, oh, brother, I don't even remember that. And you just given an exact quote. And then what am I supposed to do? Love, you see, doesn't keep a list. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love does not delight in evil. Love is not amused by wrongdoing. It is not attracted by vice. It does not find trash intriguing, even when it is dressed up for primetime television or published in glossy magazines. Dishonest schemes do not please it. Love hates wickedness. Boy, I think that's well said. It rejoices with the truth, which means that love really knows the truth. We know the Word of God. Love, then, is this enduring quality of the heart. It is a grace given by God, you see, because it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It endures all things. The person that loves with this kind of love, you see, you'll go to that kind of person. I have failed, and I can't ever face her again. I have failed, but I can talk to him because I know he won't cast me out. He'll help me to do what is right. I can go on and on, as you well know. You know, the best way to know a counterfeit is what, they tell me, is to know the real thing. The best way to know that is a cult, or to know that that is doctrinal error, is to know the Word of God and to know, well, it's good to know the Westminster Standards for a start, to know true doctrine, and then when you hear error, you know it. It hits you. It's not subtle, is it, when you know the truth? We must know truly what love is, and so we must pore over and meditate upon these verses. And then finally, we must acquire a taste. You see, it doesn't come just automatically to us. We must learn by trusting in Him and stepping out and walking in obedience to the Scriptures. We must acquire a taste for a new way of looking, a new way of thinking, a new way of speaking and living. We went the other night to this Super China Buffet, I think is what it's called. I really like that place. And you know, you walk in there and there's about five restaurants in one, and you can take anything you want, and you can go back 100 times if you want. And I was amazed at all the things I was looking at. I go, boy, I'd like that, and I'd like that. And you know, as a kid, I would have looked at half of that stuff, and I would have said, yuck. But boy, have I acquired a taste for so many foods that I didn't like. It's not very helpful at my age. But you know what? We need to acquire a taste. And I don't say that in a flippant manner. To really know how to express the love of Christ in all kinds of varied situations in life. And the testing ground is right in our own homes. That's where we learn it. If we're failing there, we need to go back there and start again before the Lord and before one another. If it means, please forgive me, I have not been kind with my tongue, or I have not been loving you as I ought, I have not been tuned into this family. Whatever it is, you seek forgiveness and grace and mercy, and it should be granted in a place of love. And you grow thereby. Okay, let's close this down. Let's look at the mirror together. Remember this. Agape love is from God. I can't produce it. I must fix my eyes upon Christ. This is one of the more difficult subjects to preach on. Why? Because we're so deficient in it. Prayer is another tough subject to preach on. Who says I've prayed enough? Say, how's your prayer life? Well, this is another tough one, and I'm not going to say leave here and you go love one another if it kills you, see? Because there'll be probably a lot of deaths here in the congregation this week. No. I can't do it, Lord. I love myself supremely. And there are certain people that I just avoid. You know, I don't even want to deal with it, let alone loving my enemies. And that's where Paul's going in Romans 12. And so we need to come back to the Lord and say, I can't, Lord, fill me. Do what I cannot do. Empower me. Give me great grace, yes, not to flee that person, to avoid that person, but to truly love that person as you have commanded me. Now, we can't do it, but, you know, secondly, remember this. We are, in fact, the voice, the hands, the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And the way that we love one another, they're going to know if we are truly his disciples. Jesus could have said a lot in that upper room, but I'll tell you, that's one thing he said, and he underlined it. And we need to underline it too. Lord, use me now. Use me now. My voice, my hands, my feet, my life is an instrument of your love to my own family and to my brothers and sisters and to a lost world around me. And then a final thought for you, and I am concluding. It all starts with being secure in the fact that Jesus loves me. That's where it starts. Because we are, at the core, very insecure. And if I didn't believe that Jesus loved me, and he was with me, and he's going to be with me tomorrow and the next day, no, and he knows all the evil about me, yet he loves me, how could I go out and do anything in his name? How could I face anything? How can you? See, some of you are finding your security in your performance, in your gifts, in the things that you accomplish, and you look to those periodically when you make sure, yes, I think I'm better than most of the people in this room. But we're not. And so where I start and where you must start is the fact that I'm secure in Jesus and his love for me. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the incredible love that you have displayed upon the cross. And we thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. You are pleased with your Son. And now we cling to him, Lord. We look to him for all things. Yes, especially for the grace to love one another fervently, sincerely, from the heart. And Father, when our hearts are not right, help us to acknowledge it and to repent of it. And when we have anger or resentment or we are annoyed or whatever it is, Lord, help us to know the condition of our hearts and to take them to you. And fill us with your love, Father. Help us to love those that we could never love in the flesh. Help us to exercise our gifts in the body of Christ with your love. Thank you for loving us so much that Christ died on the cross for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.